Let me get a few things together. Fred, if you want to pop up the PowerPoint. And would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, I'd ask that you would descend upon us as we open the Word. You have been here in the worship. You've been with us in the offering. You've been with us in prayer. You've been with us in song. Now be with us in your Word. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I was telling the Kunkels a story right before service. I'd like to kind of begin with that as an understanding of the gospel. It was the very first mission trip that I ever went on. I went down to Texas, to the Texas-Mexican border, went across the border to a place called Nuevo Laredo, where I was preaching in a church. It's a fairly long drive from where we were on the American side to the church, and I got a large bottle of Diet Coke, God's choice, Diet Coke, and I was drinking that 16-ounce bottle on the way. The roads are pretty bumpy, so can you imagine drinking 16 ounces bumpy on the road? I got there, if you allow me to say, the first stop I wanted to make was in the outhouse right before going in. But we were a little bit late getting there, and it turns out that during services, the kids come and vandalize the outhouse, so right before we got there, the ushers, they didn't take up an offering, they locked all the outhouses. Yeah, I know you, now I've got you on my side now, good. So I went into the church, it was going to be the first time I was preaching through an interpreter. I was already nervous enough. As we were in the church, I got listened to the worship music that went on for probably at least an hour, just warm-ups. And then I looked outside, and to the right, outside, excuse me if this offends you, but there was a circus of midgets, little people will say, midgets out that everybody could see. And everybody's turning, looking at the circus, and not to me. I am beginning my sermon, and the translator who was translating kept looking at me saying, I don't know those words that you're saying to me. Everybody's watching the midgets. The translator doesn't know my words, and I don't know Spanish. And there were kids on the other side of the church. The church had a metal roof on it, and they were throwing rocks up to the top of the metal roof, and they were clicking all the way down. So, this side, a circus. This side, a circus. Right here in the pulpit, it was a circus. I was as discouraged as any pastor can be. The sermon was probably 30 minutes. Probably 15 of them were just untranslatable. I got down and sat down in the pew wondering about this word, a call to ministry. And I heard the whisper of the Holy Spirit said this, watch me. People were coming down the aisle. I'm sitting in the pew asking the Lord, why? Because I thought it was about me. Why? And he whispered again, it ain't about you, Dave. It's about me. That, my friends, is the gospel. When it's not about me, not about the singing, not about the worship music, not about anything other than God, may I say, that's the gospel I've been trying to portray to you. It is King Jesus and King Jesus only. So as we've been talking, I just presented the issue, what was the gospel in the first century? What was it? What was the contents of it? And principally, in the first century, it was about the Roman Empire. It was about Caesar as declaring the good news. When Caesar had a birthday, good news went out to the whole Roman Empire. The gospel went out everywhere. Caesar has another life. When Caesar's wife had a son, a gospel went out to the whole Roman Empire. There is continuity in the Roman line. There is a new Caesar that will step up. When the Roman legions won a battle, there'd be a battle fought somewhere else, and the good news was brought back to Rome. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, is still in force. That, in the first century, is what the gospel of Jesus Christ was born into. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel was principally about Roman rule. R-U-L-E. What was the gospel of Jesus Christ? Principally, it was a term that was misunderstood by everybody that Jesus taught, including his disciples. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. Peter took him aside and rebukes him. Jesus, what are you talking about? We've watched the gospel all of our life. It looks like Caesar. So would you please, Jesus, man up and do more like Caesar? And Jesus looks at the other 11 disciples. That's Mark's way of telling a story. They all agreed with Peter. And then he looks at Peter. Sorry, Mark. Get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in mind the things of God. Instead, you're thinking like Caesar. Jesus came to display the love of God in his Son, and everybody, did I say everybody? Everybody rejected him. That is the gospel of Jesus. Then what is the gospel today? Of course, the problem becomes it's a term that is misunderstood by people, because what we have done is domesticated the term gospel. It doesn't mean King Jesus on the throne. It is the gospel about us and our salvation. Would you be surprised if I told you the first 300 years of the church, no one asked the question, how can I be saved? That is the work of God. The question was, who is God in Christ as he is revealed to the world? What does gospel mean? For 300 years, that is what the church asked. And then a man named Augustine, a brilliant, brilliant church father. So don't hear me condemning him. He switched the question. He went from what does the gospel mean as found in Jesus to how do people get saved? It goes from the plan of God being revealed in Jesus to the plan of our salvation. Hear me. God already has that as a part of the gospel, but we have shrunk the gospel down to simply be about us. That becomes the major issue that we're working with now. So could I begin where I ended last night, which is just simply saying the word gospel means this, as given to us in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7. Our God reigns. We have a king, and he has a name. It is Jesus. That is the gospel. Everything else is secondary. Please don't think for a moment he's not concerned about you. Of course he's concerned about you. What he's mostly concerned with is that you're actually thinking like Caesar rather than thinking like him. We want Jesus to man up and be more like us instead of him saying, would you please humble yourself and be more like me? Then this morning, I was working through a whole other topic. which is the gospel primarily means our God reigns, but I actually then work through a number of passages of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Daniel, and Psalm 8, that actually addresses a different question. If Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, who is ruling here on earth? That is our job. That is also the gospel, is that we are made to be rulers in the image of Christ. Please don't try to be a ruler in the image of Caesar. My guess is almost all of you have worked for somebody that seems to operate in the realm of Caesar, and it doesn't go well, does it? Our job here on earth, whether it's in local church ministry or the marketplace, we are to operate in the realm of Jesus. Could I play a bit of a game with you? In John chapter 1 through 12, get it? John chapter 1 through 12, Jesus says three times, I only do what I've seen the Father do. Also, in John 1 through 12, he says, I only say what I've heard the Father say. In the first 12 chapters, six times, his lifestyle, decisions, and his language is what he's seen the Father do. John chapter 13 begins with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So, here's my question to you. Don't forget, I'm a professor. I can give tests. Where did Jesus learn foot washing? In heaven. In heaven. That's what rulership looks like in heaven. That's how important you are. In heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in mutual submission to each other. Please do not read heaven in a hierarchy, like it's a business plan. God the Father is in charge. He's the CEO. He delegates to Jesus. He is the manager. And of course, then he delegates to the Holy Spirit, who is the everyday employee. That is not the way heaven is designed. Heaven is designed in mutual submission to one another, where the Father, hear me, the Father washes the feet of the Son, and Jesus then comes and washes our feet. Are we okay? That is the way you are to be a ruler here on earth. We are in the body of Christ to be in mutual submission to one another. That's what the gospel looks like. It's not about you. Ready for it? It is about us operating horizontally the way heaven is operating right now. Can I say that again? Us operating horizontally with one another in mutual submission the way we see the model in heaven. And then we actually see again and again in this new creation language in Matthew and Luke and 1 Corinthians, and then, of course, in Revelation, that we are made to rule that way. So the gospel means this: our God reigns. Secondly, gospel means we reign on earth with him, and may I add, like him. My friends, that's the gospel. It is about you, but it's more than just the saving you of your sins or from your sins. It is you are saved for a purpose to rule. You are saved with a purpose to care for one another. That is the gospel according to Scripture. Can I now take you to the book of Philippians? And the reason why I was listening to somebody ask a question the other day, and I must tell you, I was shocked by the question. Here was the question they asked. Did Paul actually preach the gospel? Then the second question was this: did Jesus actually preach the gospel? Because Because Jesus had not yet died yet. And they understood the gospel as Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. So they said, since Jesus had not died yet, of course the gospel he preached was not the gospel. Do you think it's possible that they misunderstood the term gospel? The term gospel is this big, and they're truncating it down to this. And so I choose the book of Philippians. One, because it's a really great model of a book that I'd love you would just sit down and read as a whole. Read the four chapters of the book of Philippians and get the full gist of what Paul is talking about. But would you be surprised to know that in Paul's writings, the word gospel occurs as many times in the book of Philippians as it does in the whole book of Romans, and Romans is four times longer than the book of Philippians. This might be the best book to be able to read and understand what the gospel means that Paul actually preached. So, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Stop. Who wrote the book of Philippians? Paul. But he says, Paul and Timothy. Realize, in Paul's, there are nine letters that Paul writes, and in six of them, he's actually talking about more than one person writing with him. In other words, Paul himself is a model of the gospel. This is a team effort, if you will. Paul and Timothy. Five of Paul's letters, he writes as Timothy is the one that writes with him. I would not be surprised. You may be, this may be interesting for you to know. The Gospels, are the Paul's letters, he did not write any of them. He actually dictated them aloud, and a scribe wrote them down. So he penned none of them. He wrote them all. He just didn't pen any of them. And it's more than likely that the person that actually wrote the letter down was a man named Timothy. In the ancient world, the text was actually not read, but read aloud. We read our text silently, don't we? I mean, often our devotional approach to the text is opening up a piece of paper that has ink on it and reading it silently. May I say these words to you? Nobody in the first century read silently. Everybody read aloud. Why? Because the voice of God would be then, if you will, incarnated in your voice. Carol and I were talking at dinner time, and we were talking about this wonderful effect that takes place when you take a piece of music, sheet music, and you begin to play it. How glorious is that? But you see, the Word of God is not to be printed on a page. The Word of God is to be spoken out loud, to be heard in public events. Did you know 90 to 95% of the people in the first century were illiterate? They could not read. But just about everybody could hear. And if they couldn't hear, don't be surprised at the number of miracles in the New Testament of God actually touching their ears so they can hear. As Carol and I were talking, I said, you know, Beethoven's Ninth is not that impressive when it's seen written on a page. But when you watch, and this is the example I gave to her, Angie and I pastored for a number of years in Cleveland, Ohio, where the Cleveland Philharmonic played, one of the best symphonies in the world. We were poor pastors. We could not afford much. But people in our church actually got us season tickets to the Philharmonic. And to watch a symphony orchestra come out and begin to warm up and then begin to tune one to another. Did you hear that? They tune. Everybody tunes to the first violinist. They all are in perfect harmony, and then they begin to play. Why not just pass a sheet of paper with the notes on it? Or would you rather hear it read aloud? The voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, does not return void. Can I tell you a story about something that happened to me while I was trying to teach people in local churches how to read Scripture aloud? So I spent a good bit of a day on Friday night and then all day Saturday teaching this local church how to read, interpret, and apply Scripture. And I asked them, what I want you to do is I want you to go home to your house and I want you to read the Word of God aloud in your house. Allow your words, allow His words, if you will, to actually baptize your walls, your ceiling, and your floor in the Word of God. And this lady came up to me after it was over and said, I can't do that. I cannot go home and read the Word aloud. And I thought maybe she had dyslexia or some sort of reading disorder. She said, no, my husband will be there. Now, my husband was raised in church, but he has not gone since we got married. And if I go home and begin reading the word aloud, he will get offended. And I said, well, why don't you go home and go into the bedroom and read in the bedroom? So she gets home. It happened to be during the fall of the year, during college football season, Saturday afternoon. She got home, and he was in the bedroom watching football. So she went into the living room and began to read the word aloud. Now, if you've read through the Gospel of Mark, this was what our example is. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, you know when you come to Mark chapter 5, Jesus goes to the other side of the lake, to the area of, here's the word, to the area of the Gerasenes, which is on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. To the area of the Gerasenes. She could not pronounce that word, and she tripped over it several times. And then she heard from the bedroom her husband calling out, honey, it's pronounced Gerasenes, keep on reading. Now, Angie and I went to the church not too long ago, and she introduced me to her husband, who has now recommitted his life to the Lord. Can I beg you to do something? Take God at His word. His word will not return void. The word is not black ink on a white page. The word is to be made alive through the human voice. The letter was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written down by Timothy. More than likely, the letter at Philippi was delivered by Timothy and read aloud in a worship service. That is the way the word is to be encountered. And again, we have domesticated it. I want to control it, so I'll just simply read one chapter a day. Can I encourage you to vocalize it, read it aloud, so that not only your lips say it, not only do your eyes see it, not only do your ears feel it, it becomes a full sensory effect upon you. You allow God to reside. Paul and Timothy, servants of, stop. In almost all of Paul's letters, but this is the exception, Paul is writing his letters to Christian churches. All of Paul's letters are discipleship material. Can I say that again? All of Paul's letters are being written to Christians to grow in the faith. Can I say that once again? All of Paul's letters are written to Christians to grow in the faith. His letters are discipleship material. And somehow we take discipleship and try to domesticate it down to decision-making or conversion. This is discipleship. This is how Christians are to grow, by encountering these words. The servants of Christ Jesus. Almost all of Paul's letters are written by an apostle to children that he has birthed in the faith. This letter is an exception. This letter is a friendship letter. It's a letter that Paul is writing to some of the best friends he's ever had in his life. It's like camp meeting language. You know each other well. You know your backgrounds. You know your future. And it's the current events that's being talked about. Servants of, can I just use this word with you, King Jesus. Not Christ being his last name. This is his role. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to, listen to the phrase, to all of God's holy people. Where do you look for your identity? If you look for your identity the way a number of young students that I have now, they keep talking about looking inward to find themselves. Your heart is an atrocious liar. Don't look inward to who you are. Don't look inward to how you feel. Look outward to the Word on what the Word declares about you. You are, friends, holy people. Can I beg you, can I urge you to live up to the words that Paul has as he's writing to the church of Philippi? Taylor County Camp, you are holy people. And listen to what he says, too, to all, all. Can I be Southern for just a moment? All y'all. That's what he's saying. All y'all. Now, this is like Northern Greece, not Southern Greece. If it was Athens, that's the way he'd be talking. All y'all. He's writing to you all. He's not asking the question, those of you that are sanctified. He says, my Holy Spirit has come within you. Live up to the calling to which you have been called. You are holy containers of the Holy Spirit. Live up to that, all you all. God's holy people in Christ Jesus. In Paul's letters, this is what we're talking about for the gospel. In Paul's letters, five times the Apostle Paul says these words, very similar to this, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Five times he says that. 165 times, yes, I've counted, 165 times, Paul says, I want you to live and find your dwelling in Christ Jesus. It's not you inviting Jesus into your heart. It is Jesus inviting you into the Trinitarian relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? We use language, God, please come and be Savior of my heart. He says, that's true. But I'll tell you what, would you like to live in the divine community with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit lavishing their love upon you? If so, just say yes, because that's the way Paul is writing. To all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Can I bore you for just a moment? In 42 AD, there was a civil war going on across the Roman Empire. You probably know this from 44 BC. You may not know the numbers, but Julius Caesar was murdered by Brutus and Cassius. And Julius Caesar's adopted son, whose name was Octavian, he Mark Antony gathered together troops, and so did Brutus and Cassius. Guess where they fought? Just outside of Philippi. And guess what? Octavian, who soon became Caesar Augustus, won the battle. And as a brilliant Caesar, you have to make a decision. What do we do with all these Roman soldiers that were fighting on the side of Brutus and Cassius, but they lost? Do we make them all slaves? What do we do with them? You know how smart he was? He decided to turn Philippi into a, get this, a Roman colony. and he gave all of the losing soldiers, instead of making them slaves, he made them landowners. Roman citizens living as landowners in the city of Philippi. Are you catching it? They are so in line with serving the new Caesar because he could have killed them, he could have enslaved them. Instead, he made them Roman citizens. Listen now to, this is notes that I made the last couple of days over this passage. One of you, I won't call you out, asked me last night for a copy of my notes. And I showed them this. And remember what your response was? You said, "That's okay, I don't need those." That's the way I try to work through and gather what does it mean to think of the gospel the way Paul thinks of the gospel. That's what this is. Me trying to latch my arms, to get my arms around the mind of Paul as he is writing. So, I need to skip through this, I'm sorry. And one of the reasons is KMBC, you guys actually sang that passage. I was going to quote for you Revelation chapter 5. You sang it. So now what I want you to do is listen to the change that Paul made to the description of the gospel. The gospel is no longer our God reigns. The gospel is now housed in these words. Our triune God reigns. Listen, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? No longer is it just simply Yahweh being in charge and Jesus being his second in command. It is grace and peace to you from God our Father, listen to the word, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you read that in your Old Testament, the word behind that in Hebrew is his name, Yahweh. If you ask the question, what is the difference between the Father and the Son? Paul says, wow, they are equal. And how do I know that? Because of the song you guys sung. He is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the Word. He's not this or this. He is this and this. The gospel is our God reigns, and it's now our triune God who is reigning. And the gospel, it's no longer about me. It is about we. We are reigning with him. All y'all. Not just you, all y'all. Now, I'm going to take you to the core, the heartbeat of Philippians, the entire book. May I just work you through this for just a few minutes, because it's vitally important for you to grasp the gospel that Paul is talking about and how Paul and Jesus are in perfect harmony. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens. Now, Paul did not realize this. Paul did not take a homiletics class at Asbury University, at OCU, or at KMBC. Because in those classes, you know, you want a three-point sermon, right? And you want them to be alliterated so you can remember them all. Paul says this, one-point sermon. The NIV translates this as whatever happens. Can I give you a very simple Greek word that stands behind this? Monon. Monon. And the word really means one thing. Just one thing. Paul is writing a one-point sermon in the book of Philippians. Paul, come on. Three at least. No, Paul's got one sermon. And here it is. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. One-point sermon. Can I give you the meaning of the word behind conduct yourselves. Ready for it. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word for conduct yourselves, can you hear the word up front, polis? Polis is the Greek word that we get the word city from. Megapolis, the big cities, metropolitan areas. This all means city. Paul is telling, preaching to ex-soldiers that were given citizenship in Rome, listen, live as citizens of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. No longer give your loyalty to Caesar, instead give your loyalty to Christ. This is that one-point sermon. Why? So that whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know, literally, I will hear that you stand firm, which is soldier talk. You stand united in one spirit. Your translations might actually have a small s on the word spirit, but I beg to differ. This is not the way we are to stand firm. We are not to stand on our own power. We are to stand as one in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. We are to conduct ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom. We are to abandon our loyalty to Caesar, no matter what he has done for you. He is only trying to use and manipulate you. Jesus, he is in it for you, not against you. Abandon all loyalties to Caesar and adopt the loyalty to the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you, I will know here that you stand firm as one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. The gospel's at stake by where you declare your loyalties to somebody that is in it for their own good or in it for you. Let me continue. I've got that same phrase up there. Whatever happens, only this one thing, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then verse 28 says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Trust me, when you stand firm for the gospel, there will be opposition. I promise you. And this is a sign. This is an omen. This is a revelation to them, to those that stand in opposition, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, listen to me carefully. This is quite a surprise. God is declaring you must change your allegiance from that of Caesar to that of the gospel. To people that have been citizens of Rome and the rights and the privileges that come from that, abandon that and adopt your citizenship in heaven. That is the sign. The sign of what? Of you standing as one. Stop. Standing as one in one spirit. Standing as one solid human being. Have you noticed how divided America is? There are the progressives, and then there are the conservatives. Have you noticed how divided the church is? There are progressives, and there are conservatives, aren't they? Do you know the greatest evangelism tool we can have is to be united as one? We can have one mind, the mind of Christ and nothing else. It'll be the greatest evangelism tool there is. As a matter of fact, we could actually disband all the evangelism committees in every single church if we just simply love one another. And the world sees us doing that. We just reflect the Imago Dei, the image of God, to other people. And they will see what Jesus looks like, and they will want what you have. Last year, I was preaching at Indian Springs, and I only preached on one chapter of Scripture the entire time. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. It is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in the prayer, three times, he prays these words into the ears of the Father. Father, make them one as you and I are one. That's the gospel. If we can be one, be united together, we will become like Christ. We will be transformed into that image. People will see that and want what you have. That is the gospel message. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, verse 29, it has been granted. The word granted is probably not the best of all translation, because it's actually the word grace. It's the verbal form of the word grace. It has been graced to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, ready for it, but to suffer for him. That's also the gospel. A friend of mine, his name is Bud Benz, he preached a message probably 15 years ago that I haven't been able to get out of my brain. And here's what he said. Is there anything impossible for God? So can I just ask you that question? Is there anything impossible for God? Then he asked this question. Then why didn't he remove the wounds from his hands, or the wound from his side, or the wounds from his feet at the resurrection? Why are they still there? And the gospel message is because there is value in suffering. Now, there's not going to be a lot of amens to that line. You got to second guess that. There is value in suffering. You end up becoming like Christ by sharing in his sufferings. I want to know Christ, Paul says in chapter 3. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings. Paul, I don't like that third of the gospel message. Could we edit that out? No. Then we actually rewrite the scriptures according to your agenda, not Jesus's. I have graced it to you. I've granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the very same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Brothers and sisters, there is a number of us here tonight that are suffering for whatever reason. Could be physical, could be psychological, could be mental. There is all kinds of suffering. Could be because of rejection, because of lost wages, all kinds of issues. We are suffering. But you know what that does? It gives you empathy for the person next to you. You develop a sense of sharing in this. It is not just you suffering, it is us suffering together, that we stand as one. This is the gospel message that no one wants, but is the gospel message that you have been graced with, that no one stands alone in the body of Christ. May I ask you to do something? May I ask you to stand? You have been sitting for a long, long time. I really wish the pews were a little bit closer together, because probably what I would ask you to do is to reach out and massage the shoulders of the person in front of you, to share in their suffering for all the longevity that you've been sitting down. The gospel. The gospel. Our God reigns. But not just our God, the triune God, the community of heaven that is in mutual submission to one another. And it's teaching us what heaven looks like so we can be prepared for it when we get there. Wouldn't it be terrible to get to heaven and to be put into remedial class for heaven preparation? Gospel. Our triune God reigns. Gospel part two. We together reign with him. Not you, all you all. We are together in this. Why is that important? Because the most important part of any worship service, excuse me for, I'm going to step down here for a minute. The most important part of the worship service is not the music. Apologies. It's not the music. The most important part of a worship service is not the offering. The most important part of the service is not the prayer. The most important part of the service, for sure, is not the preaching. The most important part of any worship service is the sending. It is when the body of Christ is sent outside the tabernacle to reflect what God looks like to a broken and dark world. Do you catch it? Listen to what Jesus says the gospel is in John's gospel, where in the resurrected form, Jesus comes walking through a wall. I'm looking forward to that, not having to open doors in heaven. He walks through a wall, and the first words he says is peace. Peace to you. Not peace like the world gives. Not peace like Caesar. Peace like I give. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he says these words: as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Friends, I want you to rule. I want you to care for one another. Here on the campgrounds, if you're a commuter, wherever you go, the most important part of the response of a worship service is not the altar. Friends, this is a place where you come and die. This is the place where you live Christ for the people to be able to see what God looks like. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. This is your response to every message that you are sent out to be image bearers to a broken world. And people will ask you, where did you get that joy? Let me tell you a story about a man named Jesus. That's the gospel. It's embodied in you. Could you hold your hands out like this? Open. And hear these words. Jesus breathed on them. Please. Jesus lived in a year before Tic Tac was invented. So breathing on somebody could be heard as offensive. This is holy breath, though. Listen very carefully. This word breathed is highly unusual. In John's gospel, it is the only place in the New Testament that it's used. But it's also used in Genesis chapter 2, when God breathes breath into Adam, and Adam and Eve become living creatures. Before that, they were just claymation figures, just like you. Remember, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. But God, we heard that, but God, in his great mercy, forgave them and made the two, now he's talking about Jew and Gentile at the time, could I use the phrase, he made the two Caesar followers and Jesus followers, he made them one. Hear the words of Jesus. As the Father sent me in the same way, because I'm returning to heaven, and no one will know unless you show them. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. In the name of the Father In the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and